We'll describe a little bit of the context in a few moments, so let's just read these first five verses together. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. We trust the Lord to help us as we think about this passage and a few others. Let's just take a moment and commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so grateful to be here. We thank thee and bless thee that indeed thou art God. Thou art the sovereign of the universe. And we have, in thy grace, found ourselves gathered here this afternoon. We pray for help, Father. We are cognizant of the fact that we absolutely and desperately need thee every minute of every day. And so we need thee now. We need thee over this next hour. Help us as we examine some of these truths together, that indeed, Father, our hearts would be challenged to make full proof of our ministry. Father, we are amazed that we would even have a ministry, that we can be co-workers together with the God of the universe. Yet the privilege has been given to us, and we pray that we would fulfill it. Help us to do so today, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. And one thing I want to make abundantly clear as we go through this seminar today. God is not finished working with people, young people, in this continent. The Lord may come tonight and take us to be with himself. Marvelous. Would it not be? As I travel around, I hear people saying, well, you know, young people aren't the way they used to be, and are the assemblies of God dying? And I stand against that, because I am convinced that there are young people across this continent who are on fire for God. Many of them are in this room right now. And I hope today, over the course of this next hour, that the Lord is going to touch your heart to think about how the Lord is going to use you in his great and marvelous work. You know, it's wonderful to come to a conference like this, but if you don't start thinking now, in the context of the conference, of what is going to change in your life, it's not going to happen. You know, I often talk about the importance of reading God's Word, how you can read the Bible in about 60 hours. I timed myself once, about 45 hours in the Old Testament, 15 hours in the New Testament. That's 10 to 12 minutes a day, and you can read the Bible in a year. I'm sorry, there's no one in this room who's too busy to take 10 to 12 minutes a day to read. I don't think we just read as an academic exercise to fill our mind with knowledge. We read to learn more of him and to appreciate him. But you're not going to leave this conference and read your Bible a minute more than you did before you got here, unless you recognize that there's something you're going to do a minute less. I'd love to put the 25th hour in the day. We all would. But my prayer is that even in the context of this conference, you're going to be thinking about what happens when you go home on Saturday night and what's going to change in your life. God has marvelous plans for you. I hope that over the next hour we can try and help you understand how the Lord wants to use you mightily for him, and that you can realize your full potential, that you can, as the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy, make full proof of your ministry. Now, on page 57 of your book, there's a little bit of a handout. We're going to generally stick to it. There are a few things that we'll skip over more rapidly and encourage you to study on your own. But I'd like to start here with a few comments I've made in the introduction, and then we'll get into breaking down this phrase, make full proof of your ministry, and what does it really mean. Well, I've written here that there's a history of young people in the Scripture, and we're not going to take the time to go through all of them. But I would encourage you, one of the things I think the Lord has called me to do is to encourage people to get into the book for themselves. It's wonderful to catch fish and bring them to people. It's another thing to teach people to catch fish for themselves. And I hope that I whet your appetite a little bit today to get into the Word of God. One of the things you might want to do some Saturday is go through the Scripture and pick out young people and see how they responded to the things of God. And you'll find that there is a huge spectrum. There are those who are faithful to the Lord, even in perhaps a small thing. Perhaps the handmaiden to the wife of the man who had leprosy. You remember the story, don't you? And there her master's husband had leprosy, Naaman, the captain of a host of the army. And she spoke up for the God in whom she believed. And that led to the miraculous occurrence of the disappearance of his leprosy. And so you could go throughout the whole Scripture and read about Daniel and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You could read about Uriah the Hittite and the faithfulness that he displayed. Indeed, a young man, likely a newlywed. And yet, we also see young people who turned away from the things of the Lord and who hadn't an interest in the things of God. I've only pulled out one example that I want you to think briefly with me about, and that's Joshua. Joshua, because we have a long history of Joshua, don't we? What a heritage he obtained. and Moses and encouraging him, be strong and courageous, Joshua. Fear not, I am with you. And the Lord was with him, and from a young age, he did great things for God, didn't he? He, along with his partner Caleb, the two only senior citizens that ultimately made it into the promised land. And he, from a young age, was interested in the things of God and carried out what God gave him to do. In his early years, in his middle years, and even into his latter years, there's a reason why I brought Joshua. Not so much for you to think specifically about Joshua, but what of those people who came right after Joshua? Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. Many of you in this room have likely heard me preach about Judges before, and it's going to influence a bit of our subject today, but I've often said to people and said from the pulpit, I don't believe in preaching a passage until I've read it probably about 100 times. This is roughly my limit. Because I just don't think I know something well enough until I'm a bit dense, right? And I'd like to know something well enough. And I don't know how many times I've read the book of Judges. Several times, I guess. Likely over 100. Well over 100. And some of these truths, just you read them, and it's like you've never read the passage before. The Spirit of God just illuminates. You would be surprised what you read on and what you learn on the 78th reading or something that you didn't pick up on the 77th. And I want to draw attention to a phrase here. We'll read a few verses around it for context sake, of what happened after the death of Joshua. And I'll mention why I think it's so relevant to our subject today. Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. Well, at least that's what they were supposed to do. And you find that the book of Judges is sadly the story of the fact that they didn't take possession of what God had given to them. The end of the May, verse 7 says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. There arose another generation after them. What of that generation? Which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. I won't take time to read the rest of the passage, but you find that no wonder these people didn't know the Lord, and they started serving Baal and Ashtaroth and all the other gods of the Canaanites. So there's a problem here, isn't there? Here is the first youth group that we read about, if you will, after the time of Joshua. And they rose up, and they didn't know the Lord. They hadn't been witnesses to the great and wonderful things that had happened in the Lord's delivering them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the promised land and great victories that they had in Jericho and Ai and all these great things that occurred that they hadn't seen them. And as a result, they didn't follow after the things of the Lord. And there's kind of a lost generation here, if you will. And there's no wonder that they hadn't tasted of the Lord. I mean, if you don't taste the Lord, you'll go after what the world has for you. Absolutely you will. Well, I mention it because in many ways, there are similarities to our century, isn't there? Or perhaps the last century that just elapsed a little over a year ago. There was great revivals in the early part of the 20th century and really up to the middle of the 20th century, and assemblies established and people saved and wonderful campaigns, and yet there seemed to be this sort of laxity for a period of time, and then there rose up a generation, our generation. I'm part of you. I went preaching one place, some of you are from there, in Toronto, in my home city, and the brother introduced me, and he said, oh, we'd like you to introduce Joe McHale tonight. He's a friend of young people. Rarely has anything been said that hurt me more. I'm not a friend of young people. I am a young person. But anyway, our generation can be very much like that generation that came after Joshua. What I'm telling you, young people, is this. It's not an excuse. It's not an excuse. As we'll see later about this generation gap, there is often a gap, because there's always been a gap, but whose fault is it? Well, I would suggest to you that it was both Joshua and his generation's fault, as well as that generation that came up. The baton didn't get passed. You know, I used to do a lot of sprinting, a lot of running, and I used to be on a 4x100 team, and it was so crucial. We spent so much time preparing to pass the baton so perfectly. And inevitably, if it didn't get passed appropriately, it was very rarely one person's fault. It was usually both. So it is in the generation gap. It's both fault, isn't it? There's a responsibility of the Paul, and there's a responsibility of the Timothy. And what I want to reveal to you young people today is this, and not so young people that are here. We're thankful that you're all here. You are not a Paul or a Timothy. You are a Paul and a Timothy. Do you see the difference? The difference is fundamental. To someone, you are a Paul, and to someone else, you're a Timothy. You might be a new believer. You'll still be a Paul to someone else. You might have been a believer for 50 years and done great things for God. You're still a Timothy to someone. And that's how it works. And as we function in our lives, we're a Paul to one and a Timothy to another, and we pass along the baton. And sadly, in many places in our continent, the baton has not been passed. And there has arisen up another generation that aren't as familiar with the things of the Lord. Well, if you're in that generation, I want to introduce you to some of these marvelous things of the Lord and tell you that God has a plan for you and a wonderful thing for you to do. As I travel around, I meet different groups of young people. I've listed a few of them here, and sort of five categories. It's not an exhaustive list, but it helps me somewhat think about some of the things that go on. First of all, are you one of the disengaged, as I've called it? Disengaged. These are young people, often young people who grew up in a Christian family. By the way, I like to say this often, I'll say it again. If you're here today and you come from a godly heritage where your parents know the Lord, do me a favor. It's not just for me. Before you crawl into your cushy nice bed tonight here in the Marriott, get down on your knees and thank God for them. Thank God for the heritage that you have. Many of you know my parents are here. I owe them an incalculable debt, and I'm inordinately thankful for them. But often my experience has been in meeting a lot of Christian young people is that a lot of times when we grow up in a Christian family, we find ourselves disengaged. What do I mean by that? We sort of have this laxity. You know, we recognize that there are some great things going on in the assembly and some great things to do for God, but we're not really involved. We're kind of half-hearted about it. We do a little bit here and a little bit there, but we've never really taken hold of it for ourselves. As we say, that's the problem with a living sacrifice. You can get up off the altar, you know. Maybe it's time this week to get back on the altar. Are you engaged in the activity of God? And not just physically engaged, meaning you go and you're a listener at Sunday school in Awana, or a teacher at Sunday school, or hand out tracts on the street, or help lead a Bible study. Are you engaged mentally? The scripture says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind." I wish we understood more of what that meant. I meet Christian young people who can apply their minds in school and memorizing things that is almost unbelievable. It comes to things of God, they're like inches. They're not willing to apply their minds. Are you convinced in your mind that it's worth engaging yourself in the things of God? If you don't reach that point, you know, with all due respect, thanks for coming out. There's no point listening to everything else I'm going to say today. You know, I have one, those of you who may have heard me speak over the last 2 years are probably bored of hearing this. My poor wife hears me all the time talk about this. You know, there's one thing that God has convinced me of that is so overwhelming, it doesn't matter almost whatever context I'm in, to whomever I'm speaking, I have to say this because I believe it, and I believe it to my very core. It is this, and please take a hold of this. What God has for you is better than what the world has for you. It's simple. But do you believe it? If you genuinely believe that what God has for you is better, you're going to get engaged in the things of God because you're going to see things as they really are. Listen, the world has a lot to give you. There are great things in the world. I'm not going to hide that. But God gives you something better. Disengaged. There are those who are, as I've described it here, disgruntled. And it's usually because of one particular event. Someone said something that offended them. There was a humiliating experience in their young people's group. Or something happened to them that kind of turned them off. There was that young person that they thought was a real spiritual example, and then they saw something happen in their life that caused them to fall. And now they're disillusioned almost by it. And frustrated and angry. Well, maybe you're in that situation. Well, it's important for us to remember that we need to turn our minds to Him. And with Him we can never be disgruntled. You can examine the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with a microscope or a telescope, and either way you'll find Him to be perfect in all ways. Don't be disgruntled. Soften your heart to Him. There are those who I describe as the misinformed. They don't know. They don't know how good it is to be saved. They've never really tasted of what it's like. You know, if you haven't entered into the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's no wonder you're going after the things of the world. If that's all you've ever known, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's how it works with our appetites, isn't it? You'll never know if something is good unless you taste it. And I think a lot of times as Christians, we've treated the things of the Lord, the scriptures, and time with the Lord's people as something that's sort of bitter. And in particular in young people's groups. I remember being invited to speak once at a young people's conference. And they said, okay, Joe, we have all these different things planned. And we have this band coming to perform here. And we have this special activity and this. And over the course of the weekend, we're going to get you to speak three times. And we prefer if you didn't go over 20 minutes each time. I said, you know, brother, with all due respect, I think you're calling the wrong guy. And what message are you sending to the young people? I'm not saying it's wrong to sing or to have a gym night or to do activities. I'm all for that. But what message are you sending to the young people when you tell them that this is the word of God that we're going to give you, and we're only going to give you a total of an hour over this whole weekend, and we're going to sort of coat it with sugar so you can stomach it? It's wrong. You want a successful young people's group? You give them what the world can't give them. You give them this. You point them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, in speaking to the committee that we're organizing, we structure things a little bit differently and had 4 one-hour sessions. And honestly, no respect to me as a speaker. The young people wanted more. They were longing for the book. I believe it. I believe that if you give Christian young people the truth of the Scripture, they're going to want more of it. Because the world can't satisfy you. It can't. God has built you with a deeper capacity of enjoyment. And you might be misinformed because you've kind of missed the boat about the truth and the wonders and the benefit of the Lord. You know, sometimes as Christians, we kind of think that the Christian life is about depriving yourself of all these good things. You know, you look out the window and you see the grass is greener on the other side. You know, my friends in the world, they're the one having all the great time, and they're out with their friends eating and drinking and making merry, and they've got all the good stuff. But, you know, when we get to heaven, it's going to be better. So I don't mind depriving myself of those things. Have you ever thought that way? I want to tell you that thinking is wrong. Because I don't believe for a moment that what God is going to give me here on this planet is worse than what the world can give me. It's better. It absolutely is. And don't preach a gospel that starts at the rapture, by the way. And don't preach a gospel that starts when you're dead, you know. You kind of have this awful life. But when we get to heaven, it'll be great. No, I want it now. And I can have it now. Because my Bible tells me I can have it now. I mean, in that way, it's not sort of a selfish thinking, but it's the kind of attitude that I want what God has for me. Do you have that attitude? Do you want a taste of the good of it? That's yours. Don't be misinformed about what is accessible to you. Fourthly, there are those who are misguided. You know, they have all sorts of energy and enthusiasm, and they're zealous, but they don't know where to extend that zeal. And winds of doctrine come in and out, and they get tossed to and fro, and they haven't a discernment. Discernment comes with time, personally, in your own time in the Word of God that we're going to talk about in a few moments, but also corporately. We need leadership, Christian young people. We need good leaders. And not just good youth group leaders. We need elders that are willing to interact with young people, and we need young people who are willing to interact with elders. I know that sometimes I've come under fire for this, but I'll say it nonetheless. Christian young person, if you're so busy, and perhaps you are, school, part-time job, that person who you like, you know, all these things take time, that you're so busy that outside of the Lord's day, you can only afford one night a week to go out to meeting. Don't go to Christian young people's group. Go to the prayer meeting. I believe it. You know, sometimes I get asked, I mean, who am I to know the answer? You know, what is the greatest problem facing assemblies today? I'm sure we could generate a list of a dozen things. One of the things that disturbs me particularly is what I call the compartmentalizing of the church. You know, we have a nursery and Sunday school and junior young people and senior young people and college and careers and young married couples, not so young married couples, and on and seniors. And we've got this huge spectrum of meetings. Now, I'm not saying I'm against having young people's meeting or Sunday school. It can have its place, and it can be a wonderful thing. And I think Christian young people need to be a Christian young people. But when we start dividing and putting up these walls in between where people all of a sudden are putting more emphasis and are more responsible to their youth group than they are to their assembly, that's a problem. It's a big problem. And we need each other. One of the things hopefully we're going to understand by studying this little passage in 2 Timothy as we get to it finally now, is going to be the importance of the interaction between Paul's and Timothy's, both men and women, in the assembly. And Christian young person, if you're going to be effective for God, you need older brothers and sisters in your life to influence you. And they need you. They need to work together. Don't be misguided. And finally, to those who are committed, my prayer is that all of you will be committed And I, as I said from the very start, I'm very excited. I have one of the most privileged positions I think anyone could have. Just the real, genuine privilege of traveling around and meeting Christian young people. And I meet young people who have seen what the world has to offer, and they say, is that it? Is that all there is in the world? Because if that's it, I mean, I taste it something better. And I want the things of the Lord. I hope that's you. I'll guarantee you what he gives you is better. And we've already kind of addressed the third topic here, the persistence of the generation gap. A reminder to us again that there is a gap, and the fault lies on both parties. And maybe in your assembly, in your situation, there is a gap. Well, don't go start laying blame on anyone. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to pick up that baton off the ground and run with patience the race that is set before us. The Lord's given us a great responsibility. And I think this is so fundamental to our understanding of what the Apostle Paul brings to Timothy here. As you noticed, and we didn't have time to go through it, but as I've, over the last several weeks, been reading over 2 Timothy over and over and over again, there's a beautiful, some beautiful truths that I've gleaned, and some of them we'll share. But one of them is to notice, in the very chapter that we read, in those verses, it seems to me really that this is the culmination of Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Thereafter, he goes on in verse 6 and later on to talk about, you know, how he has finished his course and how, you know, he wants to see him again. But this is truly the last real exhortation he gives Timothy. He exhorts him in many ways, and we'll explain some of them later on. They're sort of in two categories, both personal and public. But he builds up, he tells him to preach the word. He knows that there are going to be people who aren't going to be listening to the truth, the word of God. There's an urgency to it. You know, my time is just about finished now, Timothy. Listen to me. These are some of the last words that Paul ever penned. And he says, listen to me, Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. It's like his dying request, if you will, to Timothy. In many ways, I want us to think of the Apostle Paul speaking to us today, because that's what he is. Through the Spirit of God, he's speaking to you today, and he's saying, Christian young person, make full proof of your ministry. Culmination of these years of service to the Lord. Don't waste it, Timothy. Make full proof of it. Well, let's think about what this means to make full proof of it. And to keep it very simple, I divide it into make, full proof, your, and ministry. Very simple, line upon line, precept upon precept. Well, first thing he says is make. He doesn't say, you know, let your ministry happen, you know, just let the times roll and it's just going to work out in the wash. No, he says make full proof of your ministry, Timothy. You need to make it happen. It's not going to instantly happen. There isn't going to be this lightning bolt from heaven that comes down and does the work for you. You've got to make it happen. And so, Christian young person, you've got to make it happen. We're going to talk in a moment about the fact that God has given you ministry, and he's not given to anybody else. But you've got to make it happen. You need to take initiative, as I've written here, the importance of initiative. I gave the example of Caleb. What a great story. I love the story of Caleb. I mean, can you imagine? There he is, and they go in with the other spies, and he comes back with Joshua and says, like, all right, let's do it. And the other one's like, are you kidding? I mean, we're grasshoppers in their sight. And I love that little expression that says, and Caleb filled the people. I can imagine Caleb saying, listen, we might be grasshoppers in their sight, but our God is bigger. I mean, let's go. Those sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, Talmai, those big giants, let's take them out. But the crowd overwhelmed the two, and as a result, they wandered in the wilderness for years and years and years. Fast forward the tape, 45 years later, Caleb is now 85 years old. Not a spring chicken anymore. He's 85 years old. Everyone recognizes that Caleb was right 45 years before. And so when they start to divvy up the land, they give him first pick. I say, Caleb, where do you want to live? I mean, the choice is his, right? I mean, he could live in a beautiful villa on the Mediterranean. He could take a downtown penthouse apartment in Jerusalem. I mean, the choice is his. What does he say? He says, I want that mountain. I love that. I was down preaching in the Bahamas. You know, life is very difficult. And they taught me this song. I had never heard it before. It's a fantastic song. And we call it Caleb's song. And it says, I want that mountain. That's what the essence of the chorus is. I want that mountain. He could have picked anything else. He said, you know what? I want that mountain right there. It doesn't matter if I'm 85 years old. The point is not me. The point is my God. And he said, my God is bigger than they are. And so I'm going to, with help from my future son-in-law, who turned out to be Othniel. Othniel's a fantastic character, Lion of God. I'm going to go and expel those sons of Anak and demonstrate to you that we could have done this 45 years ago. And he went and did it. Do you have that same kind of initiative? That you have been given a marvelous task. You've been given the privilege of working alongside God. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to carry it out? Well, it's interesting that Caleb wasn't instantly thinking this way. He wasn't going to be instantly able to do it. You know, he had to be prepared for that. Why was he prepared to do that? Three times it says of Caleb, the only person of whom it is written this explicitly, three times of his life, it says he wholly followed after the Lord his God. You see, Caleb was prepared for the ministry that God gave him. Are you prepared? You know, Othniel came and helped him do it. And it was work, as I've written here, there's no question. It's not an active, it's not a passive deal. It's an active work. But one of the things that I've actually only recently enjoyed again in the book of Judges is the amount of time that was needed to prepare for a very short victory. As some of you have heard me talk about the story of Ehud. You know it's one of my favorites. Though it usually doesn't make the Sunday school's top 10 list, does it? It's sort of a grisly tale, isn't it? And there's fat King Eglon sitting in Jericho, and Ehud comes and brings him the pointed message of God, as you recall. Now, how long did it take Ehud to kill Eglon? Well, not very long. He says, King, I have a message for you from God. And so everyone leaves, you know, or he says, I have a present for you. And so Eglon, and Chubby King Eglon makes everybody leave. And so at 15, Ehud left. And he says, all right, Ehud, bring it up. What is this great message you have for me? Well, he reaches down with his left hand, being a left-handed Benjamite, from his right thigh, pulls out his little dagger, plunges it in, and says, that's it. Goodbye. You know, closes the door and leaves. It's not the most thrilling victory that you've ever heard of, is it? You know, it's not for which we could write a novel. But I want to suggest to you that even though it took Ehud maybe 30 seconds or less to achieve the victory, it took him days of preparation for that moment. When I think of the Lord Jesus' life, he was 30 years in preparation for his public ministry that lasted about 3 years. That's a 10-to-1 ratio. That makes me think about, if I'm going to speak at a seminar like this for an hour, I should put 10 hours of preparation into it. Can you imagine Ehud for days, if not weeks, before that moment? He was sharpening his little dagger. He was getting it ready. He was preparing it. Two things Ehud did to prepare young people. You need to do these same two things. Number one, he prepared his dagger. And I think that dagger, quite simply, speaks of the Word of God. He spent time, if you will, in the Word of God preparing to meet his enemy. And before you walk out of these doors today thinking about all the great ministries that the Lord has given you to do, you need to be in the book alone with him. As I said before, we don't read the Bible just so we can fill our heads with facts and win biblical trivial pursuit games. We study the Word of God to learn him and to gain a deeper appreciation of him. If you're not reading your Bible every day, you're backsliding. Can I say that? If you're not reading your Bible every day, you're backsliding. Period. I'm sorry. Physiologically, you would not deprive your body of food on any one given day. And spiritually speaking, a lot of us here can barely stand because of the starvation to our souls and spirit. True, isn't it? You need to be in the Word of God. Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God in your life. Read it, and read it, and read it. Think about it. Memorize it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's exactly what Ehud did. He took the Word of God and he hid it. And when the moment came, he used it effectively for God. The word for his dagger is the only time that Hebrew word is ever used. It was probably that his dagger was 12 inches long, 1 cubit in length. Better that he had a little dagger that he knew how to use, even though it got stuck and he couldn't get it out. Better that he used that than he pulls out this huge sword, you know, the sort of rubbery type that he wouldn't be able to do anything with. He used it effectively for God. What was the second thing that Ehud did? It's a bit obtuse when you read the passage, but I believe it's there quite clearly when you study the context of it. It says both before and after the victory, he went to the quarries. And I think those quarries are Gilgal. And I think that speaks to us of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the place where they commemorated their crossing and commemorated what God was able to do for them. And that's there at the cross of Calvary. And if you are going to be effective, Christian young person, in your work for God, you need to routinely and regularly go to the cross of Christ. This is the importance of worship in the life of a believer. The Lord has called us corporately to do so every week together in the Lord's Supper. Do you regularly attend the Lord's Supper? Is your heart prepared when you come to the Lord's Supper, or do you come with an empty basket and wait for someone else to fill it? If we're going to be effective for God, we need to be prepared for ministry. Every ministry the Lord is, and we're not just talking about public ministry. In a moment we'll get into the details of all the different types that we're just, at least by mention a few, of the incalculable number of ministries the Lord may call you to do. Those ministries aren't going to be effective for Him unless you've prepared your dagger and you've gone to the quarries. Are you doing that? Let's take a little test. You don't have to answer it, but let's go back to the last 7 days. Since last Saturday. Last Friday. 1 week. How many times have you prepared your dagger? And how many times have you gone to the quarry? Think about it. How many hours have you spent in God's Word? Now, let's contrast that with some other things. How many hours have you spent listening to music? On the computer? Watching television? You think about it. We need to be prepared. Active preparation for our work for the Lord. Make foolproof your ministry. And as I said here, it's going to take time, it's going to take effort, it's going to take your finances. This is an active work. This is no passive thing. This is not standing on the sidelines. And frankly, more and more young people that I meet are fall into the disengaged category because they've never got to the first step of making foolproof of their ministry because they've never made it to the make part. Don't be like that. Don't sit on the sidelines. Full proof. I've written here that literally the expression means to show to the full, to carry through to the end, to fully perform. In contrast to doing it half-heartedly and doing it just a little bit, God has given, this is the really heart of our message today, the heart of the message today is to think about fully realizing what God has for you. So often we see lost potential, don't we? I mean, Christian young people who have energy and intellect and capacity for God. Every one of us has been equipped with at least one spiritual gift. And so often it just gets poured into the void of the world. You can think so on a, think of it on a secular level. You think of the lost potential every day as almost an innumerable number of fetuses are aborted in this country. Almost every day. It's ridiculous. It's almost incomprehensible. What a lost potential. Secularly in your own life, I'm a physician and I'm doing some specialty training. And one of the things I do, I'm the chief resident or whatever in our hospital, and so I interview people for positions, for residency positions, and for people interested in pursuing academic medicine. And I talk to them and I see this tremendous potential that so many of them have, and yet so much of it gets squandered and lost. Lost, whether it be in poor decisions that they've made, in habits that they have, or alcoholism, or drug abuse, or tremendous losses. Well, how much more can we magnify those losses into the spiritual lost opportunities that there are? What of your own life? What of all those opportunities that God has given you? Let's even just take the last 3 months. The opportunity you had to speak to people, ministries that came by, opportunities that you had to give financially to people, you just kind of passed them over. Each one of those gone. I don't want to be particularly negative today, but they're gone. They're gone for good. And it grieves the spirit and it breaks the heart of the Lord, I'm sure. When we think of all the potential that we've been given. And what kind of God is this that saves us, that seals us with His Holy Spirit, that gives us a spiritual gift, that gives us the Word of God to instruct us, that surrounds us with Christians, that promises never to leave us nor forsake us. We do the smallest little thing, He says, here, I want to give you a reward. What kind of God is that? What's the God that I have? The God that you have? Gosh, He wants to reward us? He does. But He has equipped you to fully realize your potential. Have you? The problem is that so many of us pour our energy into the world, don't we? We pour our energy into things that, frankly, can be gone in an instant. You know, you see the commercials now, and the excitement now is building up for the Winter Olympics. Everyone gets excited about the Olympics. It's something that we, I guess, think is great and so on. And I remember there was a point in my life when I trained with Olympic coach, and I thought that's what I wanted to do, and I'm thankful the Lord took me out of that. But, you know, here are people that train for years and years and years, and in a moment, it can be gone. You know, the Winter Olympics are coming. You ever seen those the skiers? They're at the top of the hill, and they're standing, and they have a little cord there right below their knees, which is just ready to, when they get the go, as soon as they move forward, that cord gets touched, and their time clock starts. You ever seen those skiers, and they're getting ready, and it's the day of the one race, and that's all there is in the Olympics. You've got one race, you've got one chance. And they come out, and something wasn't right. They weren't standing quite right, and they fall right there. No disrespect, but you know, thanks for coming out. Like, see you in 4 years, or see you maybe never again. That was it. All those years of training, gone in a fraction of a second. That's exactly what the world is like. Perhaps one of the lessons we learned from the horrible tragedy of September the 11th, that everything that this world holds on to dearly is transient. I have some very close friends that work in the World Trade Center. And I was in New York City not long thereafter, speaking to some of them. Striking to hear these people who one minute were kings and queens of the stock market, the next minute had no interest whatsoever in things financial and didn't want to leave the sight of their own family. We realize, don't we, the things that this world has for you can be gone in an instant. Are you willing to pour your life and to invest your life into something that can be gone in an instant? I'm not. I want to invest in something that's eternal. And you have a choice. You can invest in something that is going to last forever, or you can invest in something that one moment God will just speak out of being. That's it. The Elmer Shamel servant heat. That's it. It's gone. And you think, Christian young person, about where you're investing yourself, your time, your energy, your money. These things are important. God wants you to fully realize what you have, to complete it, to not just say, well, okay, I'm interested in this sphere of activity and of this ministry, and I started and then, you know, kind of peters out. And you say, okay, well, you know, after listening to what Joe said, I really should read my Bible more, and I'm going to set a course. You know, he said 10 to 12 minutes a day. I'm going to set a little map, and I'm going to get through the Bible this coming year. And January 1st, you start. Well, or January the 10th or 11th or 12th, something happens and it sort of peters out. I'll be the first to admit that I know that's happened to me on more than one occasion. Paul is telling Timothy, don't let that happen. Don't let it peter out. Don't let it fall to pieces. Don't be half-hearted about it. Be full-hearted about it. Make full proof. Take to its natural extension. Take to its logical fruition the work that God has given to you. Are you willing to do that? I can't imagine the potential that there is in this room. There's probably about 120 people in this room. One-tenth of this room turned the world upside down once. Can you imagine what God can do with 120? I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I'm trying to be honest. You know, we often say one plus God is a majority in any situation. Don't underestimate what God is able to do. God wants to use you and to use you mightily for Himself. Don't find yourself in what I've often called the where are they now file. You know, some of the shows that sometimes do that, just, you know, where are they now, and they find some famous actor or actress or athlete from 10 years ago, and you find that where are they now, and they go visit them and they're doing something radically different, or sometimes they're in disarray. Well, I think of the young people that I went to my young people's group with when I was in high school, not that long ago. And I think to myself, where are they now? Some of them, praise God, are going on for that. But I'm sad to say that it's very, very much the minority. Majority of them, off in the world. I mean, I don't know if they were ever genuinely saved. Only God knows that. I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. But I know the Lord said, by your fruits you shall know them. I mean, God made a pledge to you. Right? The same way in which Paul is making this exhortation to Timothy, the Lord made a pledge to you and says, I am going to complete the work that I started in you. My law shall I write upon their hearts, and in their minds will I inscribe them. God is not finished with you. He has a work for you to do. He wants to bring it to fruition. Don't forsake it. Don't give it up. I've given you a few examples here that you can look up on your own. Paul and Barnabas, and it says of them that they fully carried out the ministry given to them. They were actually told to bring money to somebody. You think, what kind of, you know, ministry is that? I mean, that's like a postal delivery ministry, you know? That doesn't seem to be a particularly glorified ministry. It's glorifying God. We'll come to that when we talk a bit about ministry, but everything that God calls you to do is to glorify Himself. And you might think it's the smallest and the most insignificant thing. It's big with God. If there's anything I've learned by spending so much time preaching, is I've come to realize how small and insignificant this person is in comparison to all of the people who listen. I mean that honestly. This is a tiny part of God's work. It's what we do day in and day out that counts for Him. Make full proof of your ministry. I'm fascinated at this wonderful truth that I described here as the individuality in the work of the Lord. That, first of all, you know that there is no one ever who has ever been created on this planet like you. You might be thankful for that, or others might be thankful for that. But you know that there's never been two people like him. You have two people that are genetically identical, but spiritually vastly different. And so it is for every single individual in the universe. God has a different plan. And I want to suggest to you that God has a plan for you that He's not given to anybody else. It's your ministry. And as I've written here, we need to take ownership of it. Now, true, every ministry is His ministry, but there's something that God has entrusted to you that He's not entrusted to anyone else. In contrast to what I've called here the leftover ministry. Do you remember the story of Eliezer? One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Eliezer was the second of the first three of David's mighty men. The first was a dino. Remember the one who was named after the spear, because he killed 800 people with spear in one battle. Pretty impressive. Put that in your resume. The third was Shammah, who I often call Shammah, the keeper of lentils. He took care of the hill of beans for God. But it was an important hill of beans, because it was God's hill of beans, and he used it marvelously for the Lord. I think he is the Old Testament picture of the verse that Brother Hill read to us and expounded to us this morning, being steadfast. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's exactly what Shammah did. He sort of planted his feet between the beans, the lentils, and he said, all right, I'm not going anywhere. But who was in the middle? Eliezer. Eliezer was fighting against the enemy. The enemy came, and Eliezer was there with his buddies, and all of his buddies, and they saw the enemy took off, kind of like they did with a dino. And they left, and they left him alone. But he wasn't willing to leave, because he was defending the land for David, and defending the land for his God. And so he took his sword, and he started fighting. And he fought all day long. And at the end of the day, it says that his hand clave to the sword. Meaning that it stuck there. In medical terminology, it's what we call tetany. And you know, we talk about your tetanus shots, so you don't get lockjaw. Well, it's a similar kind of concept. It's tetany. It's to do with calcium, if you're really interested. And calcium channels in muscles, they reach the point where a muscle can no longer relax and contract. It stays in its contracted form. And so at the end of the day, his hand clave to the sword. What do you think the sword represents? The Word of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what happens at the end of the day when someone has become so intimate with the Word of God, it becomes a part of them. It becomes a natural extension of their body. But I mention the story not so much for that. What happened was, the battle was over, and he had the victory, and all the dead people are there, and all of a sudden, hey, all his buddies show up again. Like, thanks, guys. I mean, where were you? And where were you when the battle came? They weren't to be found. But you know what it says they came back to do? Pathetic. They came back to spoil the enemy. Which is to say, they came to pick up all the gold and the silver and the things that had left behind by the enemy after Eliezer had won the victory. That's what I call the leftover ministry. They weren't willing to participate in the ministry, but they're sure they were willing to go and reap the benefits of someone else's. Now, don't mistake me. We don't take ownership of ministry in the sense that, you know, I don't ever want anything to do with them. And in many ways, that's kind of like what's happening today. Hopefully, I've had a bit of a battle as I've struggled to study the Word of God, and now you're coming and reaping the benefits of it. I'm not saying we don't share ministry that way. The point that I'm getting at is there is a ministry that God has called you to do. Don't turn around and run when the opportunity comes and pick up after someone else's leftovers. Do your own work that God has given to you individually. Not only do we need to take ownership of it, we can make sure we don't delegate it to someone else. That's what sometimes can happen. We kind of get taken up by other people's things and other people's work and look at how good someone else will say, well, there's no point in getting involved in that. Look, he or she can do it better than I can. The Lord speaks to Peter and says, don't concern yourself with him. Concern yourself with your own ministry. God has given you something that he's not given to anyone else. And finally, don't squander it. That's exactly what Barak did. You remember Deborah comes to Barak and says, Barak, didn't the Lord tell you to do something? Well, kind of, you know, a little cowardly that he was. Didn't God tell you to do something? He said, well, yeah, I guess he did. Well, if you come with me, I'll do it. She said, okay, fine, Barak. I'll go with you. I'll hold your hand. But let it be known that the victory is going to go down in the name of a woman. And she wasn't talking about herself, of course. She's talking about Jael, who quite interestingly dealt with the enemy. As some of you know the story well, she tent-pegged him. And another one with a pointed message. But anyway, so notice what happens. So even when the battle comes, the enemy is there, the Lord is going to have the victory. Deborah has to come on and say, now, Barak. Okay, now is the time. He was totally misguided. He never took ownership of his own work. He was just willing to let other people do it. And even in the moment when they were about that victory, she had to tell him, okay, now it's time. Now push the button. Time to go. A lot of people do that today. But, you know, if the Lord gives you work to do, listen to this, and you don't do it, he will give it to someone else. That's much of the story of the book of Judges, by the way. Now, if I can speak to the gentleman for a moment. Now, we get all excited about women's ministry, and people get all, you know, if you want people to show up to a conference, entitle it Women's Ministry. You know what I think the problem is? Men's ministry. Gentlemen, we're the problem, frankly. I'm not saying that just because there are women present. The Judges teaches us that very clearly. That when men don't fulfill what God has given them to do, then the women rise up in their stead. And gentlemen, if we did what God called us to do, these so-called hot topics in the assembly today wouldn't be hot topics. The ministry that God has given to women is absolutely marvelous. I find it fantastic. When I think of the people who I know carry my ministry along, the majority of them are women. And I mean that. I remember traveling to speak in assembly once, and I was sharing gospel meetings with someone, and we finished the gospel meetings. I left that town, and about 18 months later, I came back to that same assembly. I preached in the morning, preached in the evening, and like you're supposed to do, stand at the back and shake everybody's hands so they can say good message, goodness. And I was just about ready to get in my car and drive 6 or 7 hours home through the night. One woman came up to me, and she took my hand in both of her hands. And I didn't recognize her, and I'm usually good at faces, and I said, oh, you know, hello, my name is Joe McHale. She said, oh, I know your name. She said, young man, I want to tell you one thing. I want you to know that since you were here 18 months ago, I have prayed for you every single day. You have no idea how much that woman means to me. Do you know that that woman prayed for me today? Fantastic. Don't ever underestimate the ministry of a woman. Don't squander your ministry, gentlemen. And women too. It's your ministry. And please don't ever underestimate what one person can do for God. I know he's not the perfect example, and there are faults in his life like everyone else's life, but of late I've gotten interested in reading more about John Wesley. What a character. I mean, everywhere I go and I see a different biography by John Wesley, I pick it up and read it. Here was a man who in his lifetime probably preached 40,000 times. Do you have a clue as to how much that is? I mean, I think I preach a lot, maybe 100, 150 times a year. You know how many lifetimes I have to live to preach 40,000 times? You read his diary, and there he's 70 years old, and he's describing how it's becoming a little bit more difficult for him to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to study his Bible for 3 hours before he goes out and preaches on the street. One man. And I defy you to find any book written about the whole century in which he lived in England, and I defy you, as I say, to find a book that does not talk about his influence. One man influenced the moral fabric of a nation for the better part of a century. Don't underestimate what one person can do with God. It's your ministry. And finally, we come to the last term here. Oh, I didn't realize the time has gone so quickly. Ministry. Literally, service. And you can think of all the different service that God has given you. The story of my Bible is a story of ordinary people who did ordinary things for an extraordinary God. We talked about jail earlier, you know, with their tent peg. I know that there aren't very many of us who are involved in tent peg ministry. But there she was. I mean, the enemy was right in her tent. She took a hammer in one hand and the tent peg in the other and said, well, you know, I don't know what else to do. I mean, I know how to put up this tent and take this tent. I do that every day. I know how to take care of the tent. That was her responsibility in her day. Do you think she could go and try and find her husband's sword or spear? Useless to try and do that. Sisera would have known and would have defended himself. But she said, listen, you know, God hasn't given me a lot, but I'm just going to take what I have and use it for him. And you know what that woman did? She did what no soldier in all of God's army could do. She killed the enemy. What is the hammer and tent peg of your life? What has God given you? Have you studied out what your spiritual gift is? Have you talked to the people around you and to the people in leadership over you of the kind of things that you're apt to do and that you can do well for God? Are you doing them for him? Our service is a 24-hour. You're not an ambassador when you so-called witness to people. One of the things I wish we could remove from our vocabulary is this idea of witnessing. Witnessing is not something you do. Witness is someone you are. Ye shall be my witnesses. You don't sort of like turn the witnessing button on and all of a sudden I start speaking about work. You're a witness 24 hours a day. Everything that you do. There isn't your secular work and your spiritual work. It's your work all the time. 24 hours a day. What service has God called you to do and have you carried out? There are a few things that we've listed here, how you serve and whom you serve. But I want you to think as you leave our seminar today of your own heart and what God has called you to do. Don't settle, as I've listed here, for mediocrity. Don't settle for just being on the sideline and doing things half-heartedly. Make full proof of your ministry. God has given you a great thing to do. Don't pour yourself into the world. It could be gone in an instant. Invest yourself in the things of God. One of the things they've asked us to do as seminar leaders is to tell you about a book. This is a fantastic book, My Heart, My Life, My All, by Bill McDonald, a brother who spoke last night. I want to read you simply one quote from it as we come to a close today. It says this. It says this of a young person. Let not your biography be summed up as, quote, he turned to God in his youth. He then became lukewarm, being engrossed in the cares and the business and the social demands of the world. And a short time before his death, he saw his mistake and felt that one thing was needful. For years, his spiritual life was barely sustained by the prayers of friends and the weekly services of the sanctuary. He might have been a pillar in the church, but he was only a weight. Don't let that be your biography. Make full proof of your ministry, young people, and please keep me posted about it. Encourage me along. Encourage one another to do what God can do in your life. Let's pray.